Let us now turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with the cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations.' Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we considered from chapter 8 this revival or reformation that the Lord gave to his people, creating a spirit-driven hunger for his word and bringing about a response of heart and a response of life in terms of renewed practice of obedience to God. And now chapter 9 and the next chapter shows that this was not some religious crusade with a lot of emotion and a lot of hype that soon fizzled out. You know, that people can create those kinds of revivals. They can manipulate people and bring them to a kind of an emotional high, but that doesn't mean it's a lasting work of God through His Spirit. True renewal by the Word of God goes deep. And that's what we're considering in this chapter 9 and in the following chapter. And we're going to see two features of that deep work that God did in the hearts of His people. First, deep repentance. And then following that, which is introduced actually with the last verse of chapter 9, a deep commitment, a renewed commitment to God's Word. We'll consider that, Lord willing, next time. But this morning we want to see from this chapter before us that God's humbled people turn to Him in deep repentance. Now it's described briefly for us in the first three chapters that refer to the 24th day of this seventh month in which Israel, they separated themselves from the foreigners, that is from the people of the land, They renewed their consecration to God as a separate people. And then with all these outward signs of repentance, fasting, and sackcloth, they confessed their sins. We're told they confessed their sins for a quarter of the day. And again, as was so characteristic of that reformation begun in the last chapter, they worshiped and listened to God's word for a fourth of the day. So that repentance is described there in a kind of brief outline, but then we hear it. We hear it expressed in this corporate prayer that is led by the Levites with a loud voice, we're told. It may very well be that this was a prayer that was written by Ezra and then was read in unison by these Levites, or perhaps they took various sections of this prayer. Or perhaps even among the people, they prayed this prayer. But here we have this lengthy prayer that we've read together, which expresses deep repentance before God. We're going to look at four features of this repentance that are so important and clear. And the first is that this repentance was marked by deep reverence. It was a repentance that honors God. And that is always characteristic of true repentance. From the very outset, and even throughout this whole prayer, we see a focus upon God that truly honors Him. Some of you are familiar with the writings of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones has been quoted as saying that there is no doubt but that 99.9% of our troubles as Christians is that we are ignorant of God. Now that's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? But I think you can see that there's truth to that. What else can lead us into idolatry? What else can attract us by the allure of pleasure or wealth or temporal achievements or whatever our idols might be? What else can allure us away from the glory of our God and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we neglect them and we neglect God's will in order to serve our own pleasures, which only lead to disappointment, that cannot bring satisfaction and are dishonoring to God? What could lead Israel, after having seen God's wondrous power delivering them from Egypt, in such a short time to form this calf out of gold and worship it as if it were the Lord? And that was the first of a kind of characteristic idolatry that marked the people of God, continually allured away from the Lord, to worship golden calves, to worship the Baals or other gods of the nations around them. The New Testament describes repentance as repentance toward God. It is motivated by a discovery or a rediscovery of God's greatness. And we hear that, don't we? At the very outset, especially of this confession in verses 5 and 6, where God is extolled. God is worthy. God is the sovereign Lord, and He is the creator of all. And He is the one who preserves all that He has made. This expresses the kind of repentance that the Apostle Paul aimed at when he spoke to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17 and proclaimed the living and true God as the sovereign Lord and creator of all, who cannot be worshipped with men's hands. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. And he begins this call to repentance with the declaration of the greatness of God. And repentance always involves a discovery or a renewed appreciation for the greatness and glory of God. He is worthy. He is worshipped by angels. And it is this great God who enters into a relationship with puny people like you and I. And this prayer recalls God's covenant. From the very beginning, it speaks of the covenant that God established with Abraham. Again, making clear that true repentance is not simply a matter of groping after a higher power, but it is a response to the transcendent God who has yet made Himself known, who takes people seriously, amazingly enough, who enters into a covenant relationship with them. Abram was chosen by God and separated from the nations. And God entered into this covenant relationship with him and changed his name to Abraham, along with the promise that he would be a father of many peoples. Because it was God's gracious will that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this prayer of repentance begins with a reminder of that covenant relationship that God established with his people. True repentance honors God as he has revealed himself. And in that connection, we see that true repentance remembers God's wonderful ways. And that is kind of our summary of this long rehearsal of God's ways with Israel, his dealings with his people. And that's important because repentance sees the bigger picture, if you will. And so this prayer involves a great deal of confession, acknowledging the history, acknowledging God's covenant faithfulness to his promises, fulfilled in Israel's deliverance from Egypt, according to God's promise, and his defeat of the idol gods of Egypt, and how God formed his people as a special nation under his word with his statutes and judgments and his commandments, and then how God so graciously provided for them throughout the wilderness journey, preserving their lives, feeding them, even keeping their clothes and their shoes from going old as he cared for them. And he kept his promise and gave to them the land of Canaan with all its blessings. He defeated the inhabitants of the land according to his word, and he gave Israel this free and rich land, cities which they didn't build, cisterns which they didn't dig, providing them with an abundance of food in terms of vineyards and harvests and cattle, blessing them with many children, giving them so many reasons to rejoice before God, who is good, whose mercy endures forever, whom they should love because of his faithfulness and his mercy and grace to them. It's also a story that refers to God's righteous discipline. Because sadly, throughout this whole narrative, you not only have the account of God's faithfulness in keeping his word, but you have the account of ingratitude and disobedience, rebellion. In verse 26 and 7, nevertheless, despite all these mercies, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore you deliver them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And you saw how this happened repeatedly, again and again. It's like your sins and mine, isn't it? Committed over and over again, following this miserable cycle that we're so familiar with, giving into temptation, perhaps suddenly or gradually over time, turning back to those besetting sins that we thought we were done with, and feeling the bite, feeling the consequences, perhaps of God's discipline in our circumstances or in our conscience, remorse, sorrow, confessing our sins, resolving against them, failing to keep those resolves. Isn't that a pattern you're familiar with? And despite that, God's wonderful ways that are rehearsed here include the story of God's repeated mercy and deliverance. Despite these provocations, in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you, therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. This repeated pattern of God's mercy despite these provocations. We hear it likewise in verses 30 and 31. For many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. So now we might ask the question, why this rather lengthy history lesson that, in a sense, rehearses the whole story from the call of Abraham to this date. What does this have to do, we might ask, with the individual teenage Israelite, with their sins of lust on their conscience? What does it have to do with the middle-aged man or woman, perhaps with a shameful personal history, in a sense of failure yet? Well, it is important that we understand that repentance is indeed personal. It's repentance for my sins. But it's not mere regret or anguish over my failings and over my pain. As I said, we must see ourselves in the bigger picture. In the big picture of God's covenant faithfulness and God's goodness and our privilege. Yes, in view of the reality of our baptism. God's promises signified and sealed to us in the sacraments. In view of the tremendous privileges of our place in God's church, who, in a sense, share this common history with God's people. A history of the revelation of His tender care, of His preserving mercies, despite our sins. You see, the prodigal nation here of Israel is like the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told, who came to repentance when he remembered his father's house, when he recollected the goodness that he had abandoned and forsaken, and was facing the consequences of sin in the context of a relationship that had been violated by unbelief and by ingratitude. And true repentance is always relational in that sense. And it's motivated by the recollection of the greatness of God and the conviction of the goodness of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 2? It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. So true repentance, then, remembers God's wonderful ways. And thirdly, true repentance is humbled under judgment. Sin has consequences. It has consequences in our circumstances, our relationships. It has consequences in our own conscience. But how we respond to those consequences is really a window on our relationship to God. In Amos chapter 4, we also have a rehearsal of God's judgments against His people for their idolatry, and repeated references to the covenant curses that God had foretold in terms of plague, in terms of drought, in terms of defeat before their enemies, the death of the young men of Israel. And then after every description of God's discipline, we have this repeated sad refrain: yet they did not return unto me. Yet they did not return unto me. Contrast that with Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, it was good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In verses 33 and following, we see that Israel was humbled under the discipline that they suffered in the captivity, beginning with the Assyrian kings that carried Israel off. There's a reference to that. And then followed by the Babylonian captivity. However, we read in verse 33, you are just in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, or priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. Here we are, servants today. And he's not referring to service of God, but servants in the land under the authority and power of these foreign kings. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings who you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle and our pleasure, at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. They're acknowledging the justice of God's correction and discipline. They're not rebelling against it here. They are returning to the Lord. They're learning the wholesome lesson that God teaches us through correction. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, which itself tells us to remember what God had said in the book of Proverbs, where he said, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, by quoting these verses, brothers and sisters, I don't mean to suggest that that all hardship and trials and afflictions are a direct result of disobedience or rebellion against the Lord. Sometimes they are. And affliction and troubles always call us to turn to God for help, for deepening faith, deepening love for Him. And certainly when God humbles His people, they don't lash out at their circumstances even, because they see God's hand in that. Or against other people with bitterness and say, I don't deserve this. You know that the only person that could ever say that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He suffered for sins. And they weren't His sins. And He didn't deserve the anguish that He endured. And yet He didn't even say it. But He so humbly bore the wrath of God against Him for our sins. So that we don't get what we deserve. So even hardships and trials are not sent as punishments for our sins. If we're sons, if we're children of God, they're intended for our good, to humble us. This humility is not a kind of stoic acceptance. You know that it is also pride that resists the kind of brokenness before God. When the letter to the Hebrews says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. There are two ways in which that might be done. And one is anger and resentment. But another way is just dismissal. Like a child being spanked who says, it doesn't hurt at all. I'm not going to break. It can be pride that would lead us not to break under God's hand. It is brokenness for sin that God loves to heal. And He loves to restore in mercy. We read that in our call to worship from Psalm 147. To hear that again in its context. It says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. How relevant that is, huh, to this passage. And He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Humility is a turning to God for this healing. You know that there's really only one request in this whole prayer. It's a long prayer, but there's really only one petition. Actually, only one request. The rest of it is confession, a rehearsal of the history, the acknowledgement of God, the worship of Him. But the only request is given in verse 32, where it says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before You that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and in all Your people. In other words, in this request, God's humbled people say, we get the point. We are humbled under these corrections, and be merciful to us. Don't consider this trouble that we're suffering an easy or a light thing, because we are distressed and we need Your mercy. That's basically what this request is. It's a plea for God's grace. It's not even an overt request for political liberation. But it is a plea for God's mercy, and it's grounded, again, in His covenant faithfulness and grace. You hear that in verse 32, where He says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. That's an appeal to God's unchanging covenant promises as Jehovah, the great I Am, who is faithful. And in that connection, we see how true repentance relies upon God's grace. Relies upon, I was inclined even to say, that true repentance is fixated upon God's grace. Because actually, that's what you hear throughout this entire psalm, or this entire prayer, the kind of obsession, a fixation, a constant repetition of God's revelation of Himself that also goes back to His manifestation to Moses. Again, referring to the language of verse 17, you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. God is abundant in kindness. God is abundant in mercy, verse 19. In Your manifold mercies, You did not forsake them. Varied, repeated. Or in verse 31, great mercies. In Your great mercy, You did not consume them. Abundant mercies, verse 27. You heard from heaven according to your abundant mercies. You see how these adjectives elaborate the wonder of God's mercy? His manifold, very great, abundant. And brothers and sisters, far more than Israel was able to even appreciate and understand. We know that mercy of God in its supreme revelation in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lowly exile. That's a prayer for the coming of the Messiah, who brings liberty, who liberates people. And true liberation is ultimately not political. True liberation and freedom is in the full and free forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, through the perfect satisfaction to God's justice that he made by his own voluntary death, in which he took upon himself our guilt and shame, and he bore it away so that we might indeed be fully and freely forgiven. And you see, this forgiveness and a belief in God's pardoning mercy is inseparable from true repentance. True repentance is not to be conceived of simply in a negative way, as a remorseful regret for sin, but it is combined with trust in God's mercy, in that free gift of his forgiveness. And the freedom of this forgiveness that Christ gives to us is not some reward. It's not something that we achieve at the end of some journey that we're on. It certainly isn't the outcome of trying to ransack our memories to dredge up all the details of our lives so that we can somehow cleanse ourselves by confessing every last sin. You know, Martin Luther tried that. He tried it for quite a long time. And he discovered that that approach to repentance is bondage. It's not liberating. Yes, we confess our sins. And it's proper that we confess our sins personally. But we don't confess our sins as a rule to get forgiveness, as a condition that we're somehow able to adequately meet in order to obtain the reward of forgiveness. We don't confess our sins because it's good for the soul. Yes, confession is good for the soul. But we confess our sins simply to receive the gift of full pardon. Very important for us to appreciate the simplicity of that. Very important in our day to understand that the biblical view of forgiveness is not psychological, but it is theological. There's a big difference here. The theology of forgiveness is concisely expressed in 1 John chapter 1, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you get any more simple than that? Faithful according to his promise. Just because that forgiveness is bestowed on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what we have done or can do or are trying to do or hope to do someday, but as a free gift. Well, that's liberating, isn't it? That doesn't hold before us some program. That doesn't hold before us some long process with forgiveness and healing somehow at the end. Brothers and sisters, the secret to healing and overcoming sin. Well, actually, it's no secret. It's plain and clear. In fact, its simplicity eludes us. What? Wash and be clean? The king of Syria said, oh, that's far too simple. What? Simply look at that serpent raised upon a pole and be healed? What? Simply look to Jesus Christ by faith and be pardoned and cleansed just like that? So isn't that rather kind of like the first step along a process? And first you believe that God forgives you, and then maybe eventually you can learn to forgive yourself? Brothers and sisters, don't be confused by that psychological nonsense. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught to forgive ourselves. Now, I understand what's going on when people fall for this language. It has to do with dealing with the reality of the sense of failure and guilt, and perhaps the remembrance of past sins. But the solution to that is not in some psychological process of learning to forgive yourself. It is learning to believe ever more firmly and directly upon the love of God and the free gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And on that basis, you learn to battle Satan, who says, oh, you're dirty, you're unclean, you're unforgiven. And we learn to say, get behind me, Satan. That's a lie. I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven in Christ. The Bible tells me so. The solution, the secret to forgiveness and healing is the gospel. The gospel of full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. Forgiveness is theological, not psychological. And the challenge is to evermore believe the simplicity of the gospel and to be fixated upon the mercy of God in Christ. To keep the cross of Christ always before us and to believe that amazing love that is given freely. Immediately. People can come into a worship service burdened with guilt and sin and they can leave rejoicing, knowing that they are washed and cleansed and forgiven by an all-sufficient sacrifice, once for all offered at Calvary. Now that's good news, brothers and sisters. That's liberating. That's what we have to keep before us. That's how we have to battle with sin and failure. That's where we have to find the strength of renewal through the Holy Spirit-applied message of the gospel in all its simplicity. Let that be our fixation. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen.